we this morning covered five aspects of how divine filiation is meant to strengthen us in courage as it did Jesus. We'll begin this afternoon by points 6 through 10. The sixth is that the Father is constantly teaching those who are docile, those who are open to the Father's help. The Father gives that help. Jesus once prayed, "I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the clever, but revealed them to the merest of children. Yes, Father, such was your gracious will." The Father's always revealing things if we're childlike, if we're capable of receiving. That doesn't mean we're infantile. It doesn't mean we're childish. It means we trust in him enough to guide us. Many of you may have devotions to St. Teresa of the Child Jesus, the little flower, and her doctrine of spiritual childhood made her a doctor of the church, even though she never attended high school. And the essence of that doctrine is twofold. It links two parts of the gospel in which Jesus talks about the kingdom. First is when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And the second is, "Unless you convert and become like little children, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven." To convert and become like little children means that we're poor in spirit. Her image was that we have empty hands, that we need everything from our Father, that we're not committing that sin of the prodigal son, saying, "Don't need you, Dad. I'm all grown up. I got it from here." Father's always teaching those who are childlike, and that means those who recognize they still need him and are open. He's always giving. His love is unconditional. At the same time, the condition on whether we receive that is our childlikeness. Likewise, Jesus once prayed and said to Simon Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." Even outside of Jesus' own instrumentality, the Father was revealing himself and helping and guiding. Last thing we can see is what Jesus said in the Bread of Life discourse in John 6. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him on the last day. For it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God." God seeks to teach every single one of us and draw us to his Son, to his courage, to his strength, so that we, fortified by him and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, might actually be true to him in the world. Seventh, the Father disciplines. Sometimes we can be afraid of that word, discipline. We might have horror stories of belts and belt buckles and kneeling in the corner with our hands up in the air, or other types of punishments. We can't become a disciple without discipline. The two come from the same word, which basically means somebody who's capable of receiving instruction. Discipline comes from teaching. We are a disciple when we listen. And so we see throughout the Old Testament how God disciplines and instructs the Israelites, one lesson after another. Drawing on all of these lessons, St. Paul wrote in his letter to the Ephesians, "Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." The Father himself is following that same advice. He's seeking to raise us in discipline, raise us properly. Not necessarily with meanness, not necessarily with punishment. In the letter to the Hebrews, there's an extended passage about discipline. "Have you forgotten the exhortation which God the Father addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you're punished by him. For the Lord disciplines those whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom a father doesn't discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time at their pleasure, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful and rather unpleasant. Later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. To discipline is an act of love, and the Father loves us that much. So sometimes he allows us to learn through precisely some of the things that we have to endure. Because again, we can't be disciples without discipline. And so part of the discipline is to make us courageous. Similarly, the discipline in a boot camp is meant to make us courageous. The discipline of a good coach who's training us to win championships is going to help us to stay focused when the pressure's on. God the Father loves us that much. Eighth, the Father works. Jesus said in St. John's Gospel, "My Father is working still, and I am working." How important it is, for fathers in general and spiritual fathers in particular to be hard workers. I'm always kind of surprised about that, actually. Because in a lot of places, there isn't all that much of an example of hard work. You know, in New York, each morning I start with Assist of Life. When they ask me to celebrate Mass for them at 5:30, I'm there. When they ask me to celebrate Mass for them at 5, I'm there. There's a joke the first time they called me. There was an article when I was going to work for the Holy See in the National Catholic Register. And the moment that article appeared, I had just arrived back from my annual week with my classmates in Alabama. One of my seminary classmates' family has a tree farm. So in all the old logging cabins and stuff, there's room for all of us. And his father, as an ordination gift, built him a beautiful chapel because apparently under IRS law, two things, tree farms and gold mines, every penny you put in for almost anything on the property is a total write-off of your taxes. So his father spent $250,000 to build him a chapel that can withstand a Cat 5 hurricane there in southern Alabama. And it's beautiful. I mean, it's just beautiful. All made with the wood on the tree farm property and the rest of it. And so we're down there. And that particular time when I was coming, my big sort of worry about going to New York is what I would do for daily Mass. I mean, I knew very quickly my priesthood would atrophy if I were just celebrating every day or celebrating private Masses. So I had entrusted that to St. Joseph. So the first moment I'm home, I rush home from the airport because the New England Patriots were playing the Baltimore Ravens in the playoffs, and the Patriots had just defeated the Ravens. And the phone rang. It was about 9:30 p.m. at night. And I answered the phone, and it was a Sister Magdalene Teresa. And she says, "Could I please speak to Father Landry?" And it's just, "You've got him." I thought she was just asking for Mass times. Who calls a rectory at 9:30 p.m. at night? And she said, "Yes, Father, well, we just saw the article in the National Catholic Register, and we were wondering if you'd ever be able to come by and celebrate a Mass for us." And I said, because I was in one of those moods, I said, "Sister, no, I will not come by and celebrate one Mass for you." "Oh, okay. Well, I hope we're..." I said, "Sister, you're wrong question. Why don't you ask if I come and I'll celebrate Mass for you every day?" At which point she screams through the speaker on the phone, that I put it on the speakerphone, in such a way that the other priest in the rectory woke up, because he used to go to bed early. She says, "No, I can't believe it. The missionaries of charity, they're going to try to sink their teeth into you. You can't say yes yet." I said, no, sister, I'm very happy. Actually, this is a direct response to a prayer I've been making consistently over the last week." So I continued to talk to her, and she just said that she had asked 50 priests in New York to come by and celebrate Mass for them once a week. You know, "Could you just celebrate?" And there was nothing. No response. And I've been a priest in New York, and I kind of know exactly why the lifestyle can get such that one Mass can start to seem heavy lifting. Sometimes there's not a lot of hard work out there. And throughout, I mean, when I go and I hear confessions at this one place or that other place, and sometimes you're stuck in the box for 6 or 7 hours, and they all come out afterward and they say, you know, Father, we don't know how to thank you. It's such hard work. It's just, I point at a crucifix and I say, listen, I work for him. I work for him. To be a Christian man means to be a hard worker. It doesn't mean we're a workaholic. Doesn't mean we don't know how to rest. But you know, there's this infectious disease in our culture in which, for example, people want to retire early and just play golf for the rest of their life. Now, it's fun to play golf. It's fun to play sports on the side. But wow, to sort of look as if the life is going to be without really any version of work, it's just not Christian. We were given the vocation to work before the fall. Jesus gave us a threefold command: increase and multiply. Again, raising children is hard work. Second, fill the earth and subdue it. Take computer chips out of sand, for example, is what we're talking about there. Medicines out of exotic plants. Have dominion over all the creatures in the sea and on the land. Hard work. After the fall, childbirth would be painful. We'd work with sweat on our brows, and it would be toilsome. So there's a consequence. But after the fall, that type of hard work is part of the redemption, because we begin to work through all of that difficulty precisely for those people that we love, so it can purify. When I was a priest in Fall River, Mass, I had an issue that I just never anticipated I would ever have to confront as a priest, which were so many people collecting for the rest of their life. They had a little injury when they were in their 20s, and it might prevent them from doing heavy back use labor, but no work anymore. And they're constantly just looking for something to do. And where I began to preach about it, and I had to preach about it a lot, was 22-year-old kid who was an arch server. So one of the senior guys who had been servers for a long time would help me train the new servers. He was in a third-generation family in which the dads had sort of taken off. And he had just started his first job. I forget exactly where it was, Walmart or something like that. And he came in one Saturday for the Mass, and he showed me that his index finger was in finger splint. I said, what happened? And he described to me. And I said, well, sorry to hear that. He says, don't be so sorry. I've just filed for 99 weeks. I said, what? Yeah, no. My mom and my grandmother said that I could, you know that the president has extended these benefits for 99 weeks, I wouldn't have to work for almost the next 2 years. I said, you are not going to do that. But that's how cancerous it was. That we've got a segment in which work isn't considered the gift that it is. And it's a gift. Sometimes the people with whom we work don't make it seem like a gift. Sometimes the work itself is hard. But any honest work is what we offer at the altar every day. When the priest says, pray, brothers and sisters, that your sacrifice in mind may be acceptable to the Lord. It's a means by which we imitate the virtues of the carpenter apprentice from Nazareth, who calls us with calloused hands to follow him. We've got to have the courage to set that example of really hard work without becoming a workaholic. Because life is bigger than work, and we don't live to work. But work is an important part of our vocation. We've been made in the image of the Father who works still, and of the Son who works still, in the Holy Spirit, who gives us our second wind. Ninth, the Father wants to share His eternal life with His children. Jesus says, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day." To be a father is to be generative, and the Father wants to share His life. That's the ultimate reason for which He has sent the Son, and together with the Son sent the Holy Spirit, to give us that life. And so for us to be able to grow in all the virtues, particularly courage, we've got to be receptive to that life-giving love of the Father. So I don't know what I did when I was preparing this talk, but I must have combined 10 points into 9, so you're only going to get 9. But we are called to imitate Jesus in His relationship with the Father. And we are called from learning from that paternity how to be spiritual fathers to others, including those who are much older than us. We've got to take delight in others, to love them unconditionally, to be generous and give ourselves to them, to observe and care for them providentially, to be merciful, to pass on wisdom, to discipline with and out of love, to work hard for them, and to apprentice them in the carpenter shop, and to share life and spur others to eternity. Through all of these means, God is literally encouraging us so that we can encourage others with the encouragement we have received. Let's turn to the second big virtue that we find in Jesus that's meant to make us courageous. It's to be a chaste bridegroom. Jesus identified Himself as the long-awaited bridegroom prophesied by Isaiah and Hosea. Jesus answered His critics, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom is ripped away from them, and they will fast on those days." That "ripped away" is the same word that we find when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. John the Baptist, describing Jesus and himself, said, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, the best man, the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and listens to him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." Jesus is the bridegroom. John saw himself as the best man. "Gird your loins and light your lamps," Jesus said in a little parable, "and be like servants who await their master's return from a wedding, ready to open immediately when he comes and knocks." Jesus was a chaste virginal spouse who calls us to purity of heart, since, as John Paul II used to insist, lust changes the intentionality of a human being from a self-giver to a taker. And once we begin to identify with Jesus' chaste virginal love, we can learn how to love with the type of passion that makes us courageous. The type of courage, for example, in the epic novel Ulysses that would get him home. The types of heroism we have seen in many fiancés and husbands out of love for their wives. A chaste bridegroom. So first, a bridegroom. Somebody who makes a lifetime commitment. And chaste. Somebody who does it without prioritizing what he's getting out of it. In our world today, especially in the church, there's such a confusion about chastity. And the reason is because we don't grasp the nomenclature. For example, when we teach kids about sex education, we call it chastity training. Whereas for the most part, the way it's interpreted is abstinence training, or what we'd call continence training. Likewise, we talk about the vow of chastity for priests, where what we're really talking about is celibacy, remaining unmarried for the rest of their life. Now, chastity is supposed to be in both circumstances. It's supposed to be chaste continence and chaste celibacy, but it's confused. every single person, including those who are married, are called to chastity. Which means what? Loving according to our state of life. Now the Catechism talks about chastity with reference to the virtue of temperance. I think it's very unhelpful. Continence is always linked to temperance. It's this capacity to say no to some of our impulses and desires and appetites. It's an important virtue. Continence is an important virtue, but it's not real chastity. St. John Paul II talked about chastity in relation to three other verbs. First is love. He did that in Love and Responsibility. The chastity doesn't sort of extinguish love in us. It makes us love in a white, hot, unselfish way. Second, Theology of the Body talked about two others. Purity. What does purity mean? Blessed are the pure of heart, they shall see God. Purity means we see God in others. And that's tied to piety, which means once we've seen God in others, we revere God in others. We seek to treat them the way we would treat the Lord Himself. So, to be a chaste bridegroom means to be able to make a commitment to people. But at the same time, it means that we're truly loving, willing the other's good for the sake of the other. It means that we're seeing an image of God in them, and that we're revering them, which is the only worthy response to any other person. And when we're beginning to interact with others that way, that's where we get the strength to be courageous. Because we've got the strength to self-deny, if we need to, for the other's real good. And when we have that type of courage, it just redounds elsewhere. We've got a huge problem of unchastity in the world, and it weakens our courage. A guy who can't say no to pornography is in general not going to be able to give his life. He's not going to be able to suffer easily. A guy who trains himself to treat his wife with less than reverence, or treat anybody else routinely with less than reverence, is putting his own feelings or putting his own gratifications above somebody's objective good. And that's going to be very hard, to even put his objective good or others over his own feelings, if suffering's going to come. Jesus is a chaste bridegroom, and he shows us really truly how to love. And the more we love, the more courageous we will be. Because no one has greater love than to lay down his life for his friend. Third, Jesus was a courageous, protective, and encouraging shepherd. We see him with courage on full display. He identified himself as the good shepherd. And what are the characteristics of a good shepherd? He knows his sheep by name. He calls his sheep by name. He leads them out. He lays down his life for his sheep. And he gives them eternal life. So first, he knows each of us by name. We're not a number. We matter to him. Elsewhere, he says he would leave the 99 to go out after one stray sheep. And for shepherds in the ancient, in the Holy Land, that meant basically going off on cliffs, little rock promontories where the sheep had gotten lost, putting your life on the line to protect your sheep. Likewise, it meant going out when a wolf had come, simply with a stick and maybe some rocks, and trying to scare them away, even when they're at their most ferocious. When we know that we are special to the Lord in that particular way, it changes things. It's easier for us to imitate that same type of shepherdly love toward others. He knows and calls us by name. He knows us intimately. He leads us out, including sometimes in the situations of danger. But where He is with us in those circumstances, knowing that not a hair on our head will be ultimately hurt. He lays down His life for us, so that, as St. John would write in his first letter, so that we might lay down our lives for others. And He seeks through all of this to give us eternal life. And we seek to help others to respond as we do to that offering. Jesus calls us to be good sheep who listen to Him, follow Him, and eventually become good shepherds after Him. He was courageous in the face of hardship and persecution and death, and called us to similar heroism, reminding us not to be afraid of those who can kill the body but can't kill the soul, instructing us to rejoice and be glad when we're hated, insulted, and persecuted, because our reward in heaven will be great. He knows those aren't easy words to say, but He says them so that when circumstances happen, and they're happening more frequently today, in which we're being tested on our fidelity to Jesus versus the spirit of the world, at work, in popular culture, even in our own way of addressing other people, in a situation in which people are trying to Orwellian force us to call people according to lies about them, that if this instant I say I want you to call me a woman rather than a man in New York, you'd have a penalty if you refuse to do that. This is a situation, for example, in which we need to be more courageous with regard to the truth and start to influence our culture in a positive way to bring it back just to simple sanity first before we can get it to sanctity. But Jesus knows when He sends us out. He doesn't say, come follow me and you've got a cushy life. He invites us to follow Him in the way of the cross. And He helps us to recognize that when that persecution is happening, that's when He's going to be most united with us. That's when the Holy Spirit is going to be speaking through us, so that we're able to be bold in those circumstances. We don't train people to do this much anymore. I remember I was working with a psychiatrist in New York for guys who were struggling, basically, in their masculine identity. And he asked to have a priest there because all the guys were Catholic. But there were so many issues. Some had suffered trauma, etc. But he was trying to help them grow stronger. And one of the exercises that he would do, which at first was so hard for these guys, is that this psychiatrist was a pretty big man and he had a serious diaphragm. He would go right up to them in front of their face and start yelling at them, because it was so difficult for them at first to be able to receive any criticism at all. And he needed to help them to get used to, people are going to say all types of things about us, but we just have to develop the capacity to be able to be ourselves under that type of pressure. And the transformation that would come over the course of this training was enormous. First, it would just be yelling, from which many would cower. And then it starts yelling obvious calumnies against, and because a lot of times they had been psychologically beaten down over the course of time, but they needed to be able to frame it in another way. And at the end, you started to see real personalities emerge. We don't train people in most circumstances this way anymore. In New England, for example, if there's one snowflake on the ground, most pastors are canceling Mass. I'm a little exaggerating. Two snowflakes on the ground. But, you know, I mean, we just, sorry. And on those snow days, you go by the mall and the mall's full. Everybody's basically able to go out in those circumstances, and others are able to get their mothers or grandmothers out to hear appointments and everything else. But we cease to make any real challenge to the people even to come to receive the greatest gift of all time. And we're not talking about getting them out when there are 7 feet of snow on the ground. But a lot of the times we approach where we're not asking sacrifices. What's been going on lately in Rome has been the Synod on Youth, Discernment, and Vocation. And the biggest issue, frankly, when we face youth ministry is with regard to tough teachings. There's a whole line of thought to say, don't preach the tough stuff. Absolutely don't preach about chastity. Don't preach about the cross. Don't preach about loving your enemies. Don't preach about turning the other cheek. Don't teach about anything that people don't want to hear, because the church is unpopular and we should be bending over backwards to just let others set the terms of their involvement in the church. If they want to come and they're married 57 and a half times, let them come and let them approach Holy Communion. Set no standards whatsoever. And then you've got the other line of youth ministry, which is challenging the people with the same challenge with which Christ has challenged us, and then making sure that they know of all the means to be able to meet those challenges. 2 days ago, I was down in San Antonio doing some clergy days for the priest down there. One of the talks that they asked me to do because of the synod was on youth ministry. This week is the 40th anniversary of the election of St. John Paul II, and part of my background, I did 3,200 pages of research on what I called John Paul II's theological juvenology, his whole approach to young people. And one of the things he always did was challenge. And there's this famous showdown in 1985 in Holland. He went, and what was normal with these visits with young people, there would be questions that some would write, and that he would see the questions, and then it'd respond live. But as he was preparing to do that, there were a whole group of people who hijacked the entire thing, hijacked the microphones, kind of like what happened when he came in 1979 to the National Shrine, and some sister hijacked the whole thing to try to put him on the spot about women's ordination. But John Paul II listened to all of that coming on out, and you can guess what all of the issues were. They were all sexual issues. And at the end, St. John Paul II replied. He said, thank you for all of these questions. But my younger brothers and sisters, please recognize that the Lord Jesus who came into the world was not a permissive Jesus. He talked about cutting off hands and plucking out eyes if they lead us to sin. He talked about picking up our cross every day. Do we think that this type of Jesus is one who's not going to care about keeping love loving? And then he started to go on specifically, and he did it a braccio, as we say, off the cuff. And it was extraordinarily powerful. And I read an extended quotation for the priests who were there in Texas, just so that they would see how a saint responds to this. And it was strong and it was manly. What happened in Holland at the end of that were a lot of conversions and a lot of priestly vocations, because they had never seen that before. I likewise shared with them what happened here in our country in 1993, when John Paul II, because he loved the Rockies and he wanted to do something in the Americas for World Youth Day. World Youth Day had just started in 1985 in Argentina, and then it had gone to Spain and it had gone to Poland. He wanted to bring it to the United States, because Mexico at the time couldn't work, Canada wasn't quite ready. But the U.S. bishops were basically opposed to it. They thought it was going to be a colossal failure, that kids wouldn't travel on pilgrimage out to the Rockies to meet the Pope. They weren't used to challenging kids on pilgrimages. And World Youth Day in Denver was an extraordinary success, and it blew the bishops away. That was for the Assumption in 1993. September 17th, just about a month later, the next region of U.S. bishops had come to Rome for what we call the ad limina visit. Every 5 years at the time, now it's about every seven, the bishops of a country come to the threshold of the apostles, ad limina apostolorum, in order to meet with the Pope and the heads of the various dicasteries so that we can see how the dioceses are doing, so that there can be dialogue on various things, etc. In the U.S., because there are so many bishops here, they come in regions of the country. And so there was the region from the Pacific Northwest who had come in September. And John Paul II took them to the spiritual woodshed. He said, listen, you've got to reevaluate the way that you approach young people. They want to be challenged, he said. And if we're not challenging them with the challenge that Christ gives us, somebody else is going to be challenging them. If we're not inviting them to heroism, he didn't say this as precisely, but Planned Parenthood will. Will you defend these women against those terrible old ladies with rosary beads in their hands? And any other sort of frame job that people will give. We've got a challenge. Jewish bishops learn from that experience. Many more do challenge, thanks be to God. But Christ challenges us because he knows, together with his help, we're capable of it. We're never going to become courageous unless we're put in circumstances that can scare the daylights out of us. Because courage doesn't mean not being afraid. Courage means doing what we ought to do despite our fear. And so, never to shy away from the full aspect of the gospel. Jesus was a courage, protective, and encouraging shepherd. He sought constantly to protect others. When a woman was being attacked in her own home for anointing his feet with aromatic nard, he stood up for her. Why do you make trouble for the woman? She's done a good thing for me. Leave her alone. When the Pharisees were criticizing his disciples for not fasting like John the Baptist's disciples did, Jesus defended them. Can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? When they were eating the heads of corn because they had no food, and in the Deuteronomic law, passers-by were always able to eat food in fields. But the Pharisees saw it, and because they were actually sort of grinding the grain in their hands, that was considered work for them. And so the Pharisees would rather have them starve on the day of the Lord than actually eat in response to him who always gives them each day their daily bread. Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Jesus replied, defending the disciple. Have you not read what David did when he and those who were with him were hungry? How he even went into the temple and ate the bread fit just for the priest. Jesus would in turn, after defending, would encourage others to be strong. So many times he would say, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Blessed are you when they insult and persecute you and utter every kind of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, your reward will be great in heaven. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but can't the soul. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Have faith in God, have faith also in me. In the world you will have trouble, but take courage. I have conquered the world. Jesus is constantly trying to encourage us with his own strength. Next, virtue is that Jesus is a wise teacher. St. Mark tells us that when Jesus disembarked from Peter's boat and saw a vast crowd, his heart was moved with pity for them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. When you look at the gospel writers, I hope to write on this. The synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, use a term that's generally translated, Jesus' heart was moved with pity. The Greek word is splanknizomai. The splankna is your viscera. Splanknizomai basically means that your innards are having a volcanic reaction. A better translation would be sick to one's stomach. Jesus was sick to his stomach when he saw these crowds. And then in response to splanknizomai, Jesus does five things. These are the expressions of his mercy. First thing he does is he teaches. To teach is always a corporal, it is always a spiritual work of mercy, instructing the ignorant. Second is he forgives. Third, he feeds. Fourth, he heals. And fifth, he does a twofold action. He says, look at the crowds. It's a harvest that's white for harvesting. Pray to the harvest master for laborers for his vineyard. And then as soon as they start praying, he calls those he's asked to pray to go out and harvest. Fivefold mercy. How Jesus wants to relate to us. How he wants his church to relate to the world. And how each of us, having received Jesus' mercy, are called to pay it forward. Teaching. Knowledge is such an incredible resource. To know the truth about God, to know the truth about ourselves, to know the truth about others. Jesus was constantly coming to give us that clear instruction. The Psalms are full of prayers. Teach me your ways, O Lord, so that I may walk in your paths. And Jesus is the incarnate response to that. He is our master. It's a great act of mercy. Likewise, when we teach others, incredible act of mercy. To forgive. Mercy is a pretty straightforward thing, but how he's constantly trying to press the reset button in our life to give us a new beginning. But likewise, we must be merciful to others. And it takes great courage to be merciful to others, especially when somebody's really hurt us. They might try to do the same thing again, but we're not going to hold it against them. To feed. It takes real courage to be able to work and to feed. You know, in New York, we've got the constant issue of homeless everywhere. When I walk in the streets of Manhattan, I am a marked man. I represent every priest in the world. I represent the church. I represent, literally, Pope Francis. I represent Jesus. I can't stiff. There's no way I can do it. I might be the last priest they ever see. But it does take some courage constantly to be giving to people. Now, there are some times when I have no money left and I just have to say, I'm poor like you today. I'm sorry I can't, but I will be back. But I will pray that someone come and is capable of being far more generous than I. It takes some guts to be able to do that where, frankly, you could be easily taken advantage of. But it's important because the alternative is that the person's sincere and turns to a representative of Jesus. And he can't even get help from someone who claims to be a follower of the Lord, who himself gave himself to the last drop of his blood. To try to feed, to heal. What incredible patience it requires to care for those who are sick. But Jesus himself is patient with us in that way. And then lastly, that praying to the harvest master and then recognizing we're not praying just for others. That as we're praying, Jesus is going to come pointing with his divine digit straight out of Caravaggio at us. Summoning us to roll up our sleeves as hard workers in his vineyard, because unless we get our act together and work with urgency, the harvest will corrode out there in the field. All of this is an act of mercy. And so we, having received our calling, help others to pray so that they can receive theirs. But the first of those actions in response to Shpalang Nitzumai is to teach. Jesus was constantly teaching on mountainsides, along journeys, from boats, in synagogues and in the temple precincts, with parables, sermons, questions, citations. He taught with an authority that amazed and astonished. He used so many accessible images: seeds, fields, patches, wineskins, salt, light, buried treasure, fishing, farming, and more. And he taught precisely so that we might follow. When he washed the feet in the upper room, he said, "You call me teacher and master, and rightly so, for so indeed I am. If I, therefore, your master and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you a model to follow, so that as I have done, you also must do." Today it requires courage to teach. How many theologians don't teach the faith because they're afraid of the reaction? One of the biggest plagues in the clergy is conflict aversion. It's hard to be criticized. And guys, you have to know, even the best of priests get 10 complaints for every compliment. I've got lots of friends who are bishops. It's about 100-1 for bishops. So, people who are conflict averse, people who are tired of the criticism, they don't preach the hard stuff. They'll preach Christian chicken soup for the Christian soul. And yet, the cancers are still there. They're not being confronted. People aren't being helped genuinely to grow, just to feel good about exactly where they are, even if where they are isn't on the Via Crucis that leads to the celestial Jerusalem. It takes courage to teach. It takes courage for parents to teach their kids when they're going to seem old fogies. It takes courage for us to give fraternal corrections with charity to our siblings or to our best friends. But the Lord courageously came and taught us truths that were unpopular even when he first enunciated them. Walking the second mile, praying for our persecutors, doing good for those who hate us, and more. Precisely so that we could learn from his courage and likewise teach the good news, even if initially it doesn't seem good. We've gone for 45 minutes. We will continue in the next session. Let us ask the Lord to consolidate the work and water the seeds that he has been planting. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. St. Joseph, St. John Paul, in the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.